Good morning. If you want to be creeped out, I encourage you to go find an 80s movie called Labyrinth. It's this strange collaboration between Jim Henson and David Bowie. And there's lots of puppets and magic and tight pants and big hair and him singing dance, dance, the magic dance. Y'all know this? No, we're not going to do it. We'll stop right there. Okay, really strange movie and awesome. But the main plot line is there's this giant maze and the main character is trying to get through this maze. And she inevitably gets led over and over again into this deep despair and discouragement because every decision she has to make, all she sees is this wall right in front of her. And doesn't know if she's supposed to go right or left, and around that corner, how many rights or lefts are you supposed to, and it's this maddening situation where she's blinded by the decisions right in front of her, and is in this crippling despair, okay? Meanwhile, David Bowie is up on the hill, and he sees the whole thing, and he knows the whole picture, okay? Now, this is a little bit like life with God, is it not? That he sees the whole picture, and sometimes we only see our very next choice of right or left. And if we're not careful, we're going to get crippled by despair and discouragement, thinking if I make five left turns and two right turns, I don't know if I'm any closer to my goal, instead of just trusting God for each individual step while not knowing the bigger picture. That's Elijah's story right here in 1 Kings chapter 19. He is crippled by despair because of the immediate circumstance that's right in front of him that's so discouraging. And I just wonder if you have ever felt discouraged. I wonder if you have ever felt despair. If you've ever felt like my life's work is a complete waste of time. If you have ever felt unappreciated in your job or in your home. If you've ever thought, you know what? This isn't working. I just want out. And I wonder if you've ever been in that spot where your despair and your frustration isn't aimed at the circumstances, but if you've actually aimed it at God and said, God, I've done my part. And this isn't fair. I've done my part in this job, in this marriage, and you're not coming through with your end of the bargain. I want out. And if you've ever felt any of those things, Elijah is your guy. And 1 Kings 19 is your chapter. And the answer for him, for his crippling despair, is the same answer for us. It's that God breaks into his circumstance. And he speaks. So if you haven't already, turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. And I need to tell you how we get to 1 Kings 19, though, first. So in Genesis, we've got creation, the fall, the flood, the tower. And then you've got the promise of God that goes through Abraham's family tree. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, who gets them into Egypt, where they're slaves, and then God uses Moses to deliver them through the Red Sea. And then he goes up to Mount Sinai, where he receives the law, and then they wander in the desert for 40 years before they finally get to go into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua, where God delivers them again through the parting of the Jordan River, and they go in, and then the falling of the walls of Jericho. And then they conquer all and they're dividing up the land and they're settled now in the promised land. Where they are at first ruled by judges in a time when everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And you see these cycles of rebellion and God using deliverers to get them out of a tough spot. And the most famous one is Samson, right? And then Samuel is a prophet that transitions them from judges to the kingdom period. And we see their first king, Saul, okay? And then we see David, who is a man after God's own heart. Then you've got Solomon, who's kind of half-hearted, okay? And all of his foreign wives, near the end of his life especially, turn his heart to the worship of other gods. And he leads the entire nation in that idolatry. And God finally says, enough is enough, splits the nation into two, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And you've got 10 tribes in the north called Israel, and their succession of 20 kings, they're 0-20 as far as having good kings. And then you've got the southern kingdom, the two tribes called Judah, and they have 8 kind of good kings out of 20. And now enter Elijah. It's in this period of the divided kingdom where we so desperately need prophets speaking the word of God to these kings and to God's people. And Elijah has a tough assignment. His job is to go to the north and to speak the word of God to King Ahab and to tell him, dude, you got to knock it off. And here's where we pick up in 1 Kings. Actually, I'm going to show you, we're going to land in chapter 19, but I want to show you in verse 16 a couple of things to give us some context. Elijah has to go speak to King Ahab, and here's why that's a tough assignment from the Lord. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 30. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for him his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him and led the whole nation in that same worship. Now flip over to chapter 18, verse 3. You've got Ahab and this foreign wife who's leading the nation in Baal worship. And she doesn't only lead him in worship, she goes after to destroy God's prophets. Look at chapter 18, verse 3. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Who's Obadiah? It says, now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And when Jezebel cut off, that means she was killing the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. The point there is that Jezebel is killing God's prophets, but not all of them. We have at least 100 others that are alive, and we'll keep that in mind for later. There's at least another 100 prophets of God. Now look at verse 19. Elijah comes to King Ahab and is like, dude, enough is enough. Quit limping back and forth between Baal and Yahweh. It's time to settle this. And there's a face-off of the gods. Look at verse 19 in chapter 18. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. This is a face-off of the gods, and now they're going to each build their own altars. And first the bad guys are going to go and try to get their gods to respond with fire. And then Elijah is going to have his turn. Look at verse 24. He says, and you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And they go first. Bad guys go first. They're trying to all they can to stir their God to action, to answer by fire. Nothing's working. And then in verse 27, it says, and at noon, Elijah mocked them. And this is some serious 9th century BC trash talk right here. He says, hey, why don't you yell a little louder? Maybe your God can't hear you. Maybe he's deep in thought. Or maybe he's going to the bathroom. Or maybe he's on a trip, a long journey. Or maybe he's sleeping and just totally trash-talking them. So then they up their efforts. They're cutting themselves and going crazy and nothing. Their gods, Baal, do not respond. And then look at verse 37. This is Elijah, he has erected and crafted a soggy altar. He doused this thing with water to make it to where if fire hits this thing, it's an undeniable miracle and act of God. And look at verse 37. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. So this is an incredible victory. And Elijah might be feeling like, "I did it. I've completely eradicated the worship of Baal. I've won. My life's work is complete." And this is a highlight of his life's work and ministry here. So he's on a high mountaintop experience right now, literally on Mount Carmel. And now he travels, he runs from Carmel to Jezreel. He says, "Ahab, go to Jezreel," and then he beats him there on foot with the strength that the Lord provides on foot. Elijah passes up and beats Ahab on his chariot to Jezreel to announce the good news that God has won and nobody is worshiping Baal anymore. Okay? So, and that's where we pick up our main passage today in chapter 19. We're going to see Elijah. We get to be invited into this story as we watch him go from mountaintop to mountaintop and the valley in between. He's going to start Mount Carmel and end up at Mount Sinai. And there's this harsh, brutal valley in between. But for now, he's on his mountaintop experience. And I want y'all to pay attention. How does God respond to Elijah's despair? When he hurts and he's ready to give up, how does God respond to him? Because it's the same for you and I. But he starts out, he's still on this mountaintop experience for now. Chapter 19, verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Ahab is kind of quiet in this whole aftermath of Mount Carmel. And you can almost wonder, is he persuaded by Elijah and the victory of Yahweh? But he comes home and gives this full report to Jezebel, and she's not having any of it. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I don't make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Of one of those 450 Baal prophets that you killed, Elijah, that's going to be you and that's going to be me if I don't. She's calling down a curse. May they do to me what you did to them if I don't do to you what you did to them. She's threatening him in a serious way. And she really means it when she's calling down a curse. She's threatening him. Now, how is this man of God on the heels of the victory of Mount Carmel? How is he going to respond? Is he going to say, "Bring it on, devil woman. Let's see what you got"? Look at what he does. Verse 3, then he was afraid. Okay, well maybe he just kind of was wavering. He was afraid but he stood his ground. Well, no, he was afraid and he arose and he ran for his life. And he ultimately ended up in Beersheba, which is 125-ish miles away. And he went all the way there, which belongs to Judah. And he left his servant there. So the reason it mentions Judah, it's like when you're playing tag and you run and you touch home base and you say, "Safe!" So this is, they're safe here in the land of Judah. And he leaves his servant there and says, "You should be safe here. They're not after you anyway, they're after me. So you stay here," and then he goes further into hiding. And verse, where was I? 4, thank you. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. And many of you, when you see that word wilderness, you're thinking, I know this word. Wilderness is a place of testing. You see the testing of, especially when it's coupled with the number 40, which it's about to be. You think of God's people Israel tested in the wilderness for 40 years. You think of Jesus tested in the wilderness for 40 days. And this is a time of loneliness and harsh elements and testing, but also of meeting. Because typically this is a place of testing and then meeting with God and coming out the other side. So he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, which is just a little scrawny shrub. And he asked, now what do you think he might ask God, this man of God? He might say, God, I need you to go destroy your enemies. Give me the strength that I know you can so I can continue on this path. What does he do? And he asks that he might die, saying, it is enough now. O Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my fathers. He says, God, I'm ready to die. I've had enough. I've been working my whole life to eradicate the worship of Baal, and after this huge victory, it still didn't work. And now I'm going to die. I want out. And he says, essentially, why should I be alive and my ancestors be dead? I'd rather just go join them. Just let me die. So why was Elijah afraid? Well, first of all, this is a legitimate physical threat. Jezebel was bad news, and she killed prophets of God. She's a legitimate physical threat. So, is she a legitimate threat? If you consider true reality and how God reigns, maybe a legitimate physical threat is not that much of a threat. However, he sees this wall right in front of him, this devil woman after him, wants to kill him. So yeah, he's afraid. She threatened, and it worked. Now, I have to wonder, why is she threatening him? Why did she send a message? They're all in Jezreel right here. Or they were. They're all in Jezreel right here. Why doesn't she, whenever she threatens him, she could have just gone and ambushed and killed him. But she sends message to him to say, I'm going to kill you. And then he runs all the way to Beersheba. So I have to wonder if maybe the reason she's threatening him is because she's bluffing. And if maybe she hears of what happened at Mount Carmel and thinks, my best bet here is to bluff and to get him to run. And it worked. Which, by the way, isn't that how Satan works? Especially on the heels of God's greatest victories in our life. That he comes after us and sends message. He sends messengers and he sends lies to us to say, this is the end for you. This has all been a waste of time. You better just tap out. And we talked about this in the Thursday morning study that Satan, his bark is worse than his bite because his teeth have been removed at the cross and at Jesus' resurrection. So here comes Satan bluffing and threatening us, and we buy it. And Jezebel threatened Elijah and he bought it, hook, line, and sinker. And it progressed from there into suicidal thoughts. Why was he ready to die? It's the same reasons that you and I have felt suicidal thoughts before. He felt completely alone, completely isolated. He was completely exhausted. He's been doing a lot of running. He was discouraged because no matter how many miracles occurred, Baal worship continues and Jezebel persists. And he's a little frustrated that God isn't holding up his end of the bargain. We're going to hear more of his heart in just a minute. And ultimately, he's believing lies. He's believing lies about how alone he is, how bad things really are, and what God has in store for him. And that's us. When we isolate ourselves and let ourselves get exhausted, discouraged and frustrated, the lies come in and bully us around. And might even get us to this point where we say, God, I want out. Maybe you've felt that with life itself. I want out. Maybe it's been this job, this family, this relationship. I want out. But Satan uses the same tactics for us that he did for him. And one reason I think this passage is so important is that we see that no one is immune to fear and discouragement. Elijah gave in to fear and discouragement, and his faith crumbled. James 5:17 says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And if Elijah and all the awesome things God did through him, if he struggles with fear just like me, then maybe there's hope for me. And if you are having a hard time relating to any of this, if I talked about despair and discouragement at the beginning and you're just thinking, man, I wish I could relate, but God's being really good to me. This is a good warning for all of us that you can be right on the heels of an incredible victory and then fall right into fear and lies and discouragement and despair. Elijah, seemingly out of nowhere, right after this incredible victory on Mount Carmel, running for his life. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Elijah is a good warning and an incredible comfort. So, how's God going to respond to Elijah? Will he oblige his request? Will he take his life? Look at verse 5. And he lay down and he slept under a broom tree. So here Elijah said, is asking God, just kill me. And then he falls asleep. And behold, that word behold is like, look. And this is the author inviting you into the story to look. Check this out. See what's about to happen. See an angel touched him. Now, I at first read this, an angel touched him, and I was going to talk about the tender touch of the Lord, and don't we all want to touch from the Lord? But I looked at that word a little bit more, and that word is often translated like a violent touch or a strike. So it's not particularly tender in this moment. It's more like, wake up, dummy! You know, the angel touched him. So there's a little bit of a flavor here of opposition. of him wanting something very specific. One translation I read, it said an angel came against him. And so here, the Lord is opposing his request. Touched him and said to him, arise and eat. He's ready to lay down and die. And he says, no, get up and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and he drank and he lay down again. This is a miraculous provision of food. And God takes care of him in a miraculous way. And this isn't the first time that God provided miraculous food for him. And then in verse 7, and the angel of Yahweh. Okay, now this is, notice, first it was just an angel. Now it's the angel of Yahweh. And there seems to be a progression going on here in how God is communicating to Elijah. And we'll pick up on that again in a minute. But it goes from angel to angel of Yahweh, a messenger, a communication or even presence of the Lord himself somehow reaching out to Elijah, came a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. So he's ready to lay down and die. And he says, no, get up and eat. Second time. For the journey is too great for you. You're already on a journey and you're not going to make it. And he rose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God, which, by the way, is another 200-ish miles away. So, a couple of things to note here. Mount Horeb is the same as Mount Sinai, which I think about the horrible things that happen on Mount Sinai, the golden calves, and every time you go up there, there's thundering clouds and lightning coming down. So Horeb is Mount Sinai, and that's where he's on a journey to. Why would Elijah be on a journey to Mount Sinai? And maybe the 40 days and 40 nights on Mount Sinai sounds familiar to you. And you're thinking of Moses. But first, I want to direct your attention again to this beautiful grace of God to oppose Elijah's plan. Isaiah 55:8 says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And when Elijah thinks it's a really good idea to tap out and die, God says, no, I've got a better idea. And he's so gracious to oppose us. When Elijah wants death, he gets the presence of God, the voice of God, and the provision of God twice. And when Elijah says, I'm exhausted, God says, don't worry, I'll provide the strength that you need. And when Elijah says, I quit, God says, I'm not ready to quit. And when Elijah says, I'm finished, God says, I'm not finished with you yet. And when Elijah says, I'm done, God says, I'm not done with you yet. And some of you feel this despair right now. And you've wondered, or maybe you can remember in the past where you've thought, I feel like God's done, or I'm done. And I want you to hear God saying to you, I'm not done with you yet. Arise. Eat, feed on me, be satisfied for the journey that I have planned for you ahead. And notice that journey. that he's already on. And I say he's already on it because it's not real clear if he goes to Mount Sinai because God told him to go or if he was already going. But there's no mention of God telling him to go. It just says, hey, here's the food and drink you're going to need for the journey. And I have to wonder why, if it's Elijah that is wanting to go to Mount Sinai, why would Elijah want to go to Mount Sinai in this time of incredible despair and discouragement? I wonder if Moses is rattling around in his head. And I wonder if Exodus chapter 33 is rattling around in his head. Keep your finger in 1 Kings and flip over to Exodus chapter 33 verse 18. And this is Moses. After his 40 days and 40 nights on Mount Sinai. And he's incredibly discouraged at the disobedience of God's people, just like Elijah, incredibly discouraged at the disobedience of his people. Exodus 33:18, Moses said, please, show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. I think that right there in context means if I want you to see my face and show you mercy that you not die, then I can do that. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And here again, we see this tension of God wanting to reveal himself, but not being able to fully. But you see Moses discouraged, and he knows what he needs is to see the Lord. And he says, God, I need you to show me your glory. And I have to wonder if Elijah isn't thinking in his time of discouragement, I've got to see the Lord. I better get to Mount Sinai. I wonder if he went for that encouragement, for that revelation, or if he's just scared and went for protection or to file a complaint at the head office. And I think he's probably like the rest of us, with a mixture of all these motivations in our heart. So what did he do when he got there at Mount Sinai? Verse 9. There he came to a cave. Now, actually, literally, it says the cave. Perhaps the cave, the cleft that Moses was in when God showed himself. And he lodged in it. That means he spent the night there, okay? So why is it that as soon as he gets to Mount Sinai, he goes to this cave and goes to sleep? Perhaps it's just because he's exhausted and there's nothing else to it. But perhaps the reason he, instead of going and entering into a dialogue with the Lord, perhaps there's a bit of hiding going on. Perhaps his exhaustion and his fear has got the best of him. And he's gone up this mountain hiding in a cave. Regardless of his motivation, we definitely do not see in this story the communication that happens. God is the one that takes the initiative. Because look, it says, there he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, here again, we're invited in to see. Look at what happens. The word of Yahweh came to him. Okay, now the word of Yahweh. So we went from angel to angel of the Lord to word of the Lord. Notice the progression. I think this is a progression of increased intimacy as the Lord is pressing closer and closer with his very presence to Elijah in his time of need. It could be that the word of Yahweh is simply the message of Yahweh. But we also know the word to be Jesus Christ himself. Whether this is the pre-incarnate Christ or the message of God, we know that this is God pressing in closer to Elijah. And it's too, I think, intentionally vague by the Lord to prove, but it is too intriguing for me to not mention. At the Transfiguration, who shows up with the unveiled Jesus? Moses and Elijah. These two men who had these mountaintop experiences of the revelation of the glory of God. And what is the glory of God except, as Hebrews says, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. So Moses sees the glory of God. Elijah has the word of God. I offer that for your further investigation. But I love to see the Lord pressing deeply and more intimately into Elijah in his time of need, even while he's crippled by fear and unbelief. Notice, the word of Yahweh came to him. I love that. And the further Elijah runs away from his problems, the closer the Lord runs to him. And he came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" I love this question. What are you doing here, Elijah? Well, you got here. I'm here. What do you want? And I read this as an invitation. It kind of reminds me of King Xerxes saying, what do you want, Esther? Up to half the kingdom. It's yours. But I imagine the Lord saying, what do you want? The whole kingdom. I want to give lavishly. Here I am. What are you doing here? You've got my attention. What do you want to say to me? Is he going to say, show me your glory? I know more than anything, all I need right now is to see you, Lord. Look at what he says, verse 10. Elijah said, look, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. Okay, that's all true. And I, even I only, am left. That's not so true. There's at least 100 other prophets, and then we'll see more. And they seek my life to take it away. So sometimes in our despair, we're a little given to exaggeration, are we not? And we believe lies and push those lies. And we vent a little bit to God. Do you see underneath this a little bit of a flavor of Elijah saying, God, this isn't fair. I've done my part. I'm being faithful. And now I'm about to die. Are you serious, God? And now, God gets to respond. And he could say, "How dare you?" Or he could just end him. So many different ways he could respond and be absolutely 100% right. Look at how he responds. Verse 11, he said, "Go." It's funny how many times God tells his people to go. "You're in a comfy spot. I don't want you to stay there." And this is a short distance, but he says, "I want you to go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." It's a short distance, but a very scary distance. Stand before the Lord. It's like he just got done venting to him from a safe distance, and he says, "Step a little closer. Go out, stand before the Lord, and behold," this is another, he invites us to see it. Look at what happens next. "The Lord passed by." "And a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper." Is that okay if I do that? I better read those verses again. Verse 11, "And he said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper.'" Can you just imagine being there and seeing all this crazy? Some of you have been in a tornado before. We came close, Henry, didn't we? The other night we were up here and we looked and saw the tornado dipping down over here. It was on a Wednesday night. And then we were hunkered down and the storm and the wind around this thing was crazy. And it was all we could do just to say, "We got to pray and we need to worship." It was so... We just said, "Lord, your power is awesome." It was this really strange mixture of terror and peace and awe. And maybe that was a tenth of what was going on here. Maybe some of you have been through an earthquake. But here God is showing and flexing his power, but he's not in it. It's kind of like a chariot being pulled by a team of horses, and as they're stomping and making all this noise, it's coming before him, but he's back on the end of the train. And hear all this noise and all this power goes, and the Lord is not in it. But after that, look at this contrast. After the fire, the sound of a low whisper, a soft voice. How crazy awesome is our God? How complex is our God? That he's so big and so small. He's so transcendent and so imminent. That he's not too small to reign. But he's not too big to care. And I love what you said, Dean, about this personal whisper. That he says, "All right, check out what I can do. Now, Elijah, I want to talk to you. I want to speak with you." I love how God doesn't really address his complaint and say, "Now, first of all," he just says, "Okay, go out there and I want to show you something. You stand over there, I want to show you something. Now, do you see my power? Now, do you hear my tenderness? I know you're afraid, but do you realize I can destroy anything and anyone? And do you realize that I'm crazy about you? So how's Elijah going to respond? Now that he's seen the Lord and heard from him, is he going to repent? Well, look at verse 13. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and he went out. So I'm not sure if this means he disobeyed the first time because he told him, go out and see all this stuff, but he's just now going out, possibly. But he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave, and behold, there came a voice to him. Again, God comes to him in his voice, and he said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Second chance. It's like saying, I'll give you a chance to get it right this time. And now is, what's he going to do? Is he going to be like Job and say, man, God, I didn't know what I was talking about. I was talking about things too marvelous for me. I've heard about you, but now I've seen you. So I'm just going to stand here with my mouth shut. Look at what he does. Verse 14. Elijah said, look, I've been very jealous for the Lord. Oh no, this sounds strangely familiar. The God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Exactly the same response after seeing the Lord. I wonder, I like to hope that halfway through his rehearsed line that he started to slow it down in the altars and prophets that I'm alone left. But we don't know. We know how God responds. He doesn't end him. Again, look at verse 15. And the Lord said to him, go. Here he tells him again, go. I don't want you sitting, hiding, wallowing. I have something for you to do. Go. Return on your way. That means, Elijah, you can't run away from your problems. Go back. Return on your way to the wilderness, back into a different wilderness, a wilderness of Damascus. That's Syria. That's bad guy territory. Or on again, off again territory. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. So Elijah says, look, God, I want out. This is too hard. And God says, I'm not finished with you yet. You can't just quit and play the victim here, because I have a plan here. I am going to eradicate Baal worship, and you are a crucial part of my plan. So you can't quit. I have a plan for you. It looks bad with what you're looking at right here, but I'm telling you, I have something just around the corner. I have a plan, and you're in it. And he tells him to go and tag these three new guys, to pass the baton, to anoint these three new guys to carry on and finish what he started. How are they going to finish what he started? Look at verse 17. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, that's the new king of Syria, shall Jehu, king of Israel, put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha, that's going to be Elijah's protege, will put to death. He says, I'm going to finish what you started through these new guys. By the way, he does go and directly pass the baton to Elisha. And then through Elisha, these other two guys get tapped on the shoulder. And God says, by the way, as far as the whole I alone am left business, verse 18, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So the next time you feel like giving up because nothing's working and I want out, just beware of the possibility that you're believing a lie and seeing things as just a little bit worse than what they really are. 9 times out of 10, when all we see is this, things are not as bad as they seem. God sees that whole perspective, and we've got to trust Him on that. Even if the immediate circumstances look agonizing. Next time you feel like giving up, I want to encourage you, run to God. Run to His presence. And aren't you glad we don't have to go to a mountain somewhere? Get alone, open your Bible, spend time with the Lord. When you get there, be honest with Him. God rewards Elijah's honesty with revelation. He vents, He gets it all out, all the lies he's believing, the accusations against God. Get all that out at God. I'm working on a theory as I go through Scripture, and I need y'all to help me out with this too, that whenever we complain about God to others, it stirs His anger and brings His wrath and judgment and rebuke. But when we complain to God, it's grace, compassion, revelation, blessing. I want to encourage you, be like Elijah, and if you hurt and you think you've got a raw deal, tell Him. Be honest. And when you're in His presence, don't settle. I want you to hear the voice of God to you saying, Allison, what are you doing here? I want you to hear Him saying, what do you want from me? And don't settle for a postable verse that you can share. Don't settle for a quick fix for some hurt. Don't settle for escape, whether it's out of this life or out of your present situation. Don't settle for His pity. Don't settle for His protection. Don't settle for vindication. Say, God, help me because these guys are doing me wrong. Don't settle for any of those things. I want to encourage you, ask for nothing less than, God, show me Your glory. I want to see You. And trust Him to reveal Himself to you. As I was preparing this sermon, this thought came to my mind. I felt the Lord saying to me, what are you doing here, Andy? Do you want some good sermon notes? And he wants to talk to me. He wants the gentle whisper. He wants for every one of us to show us who He is, to reveal Himself to us, and then He wants to, in that gentle personal whisper, to talk to us. And if you're thinking, I know He wants to show Himself to me, but what am I supposed to do? Go to some mountain or go be a storm chaser? No. It's right here. We just need to open our Bible and we can see the glory of God. And whenever we're paralyzed by despair, we get to read over and over again His mighty deeds and wonders, His signs and wonders, His outstretched arm as He delivers His people, and His great faithfulness, His mercies that are new every morning. We get to read over and over and over again, and He's going to show us who He is. And He wants to speak to us. Lord God, thank You so much for the example of Elijah that we know, man, if we get beat up by despair, discouragement, that we're not alone. And we know that there's hope. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to long for Your presence and a glimpse of You more than we long for anything else. I pray that we wouldn't settle for good, quiet times. I pray that we would only settle for nothing less than to see You. Anything that comes from You, anything that's not You, is not as good as You. We want You. We love You, Jesus. We treasure You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.